All right, a change of gear, because now we're dealing with historical data rather than prophetic insight. So we're still in the book of Isaiah, but this material is effectively identical to some of the stuff that's in the book of Kings. So I've just given you an example of that in 2 Kings 18, and I've shortened it simply so we can get a sense of where we're going, but it's almost word for word. There's just an occasional phrase that's different. Okay, so I'm going to read from Isaiah 36. Can you see the 2 Kings 18 version of it and compare? In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, on what are you basing this confidence of yours? I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff that pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. But if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria." And the propaganda basically is, "I'll lend you guys some horses and some chariots and see if you can put together an army, and then we'll have a good fight, because you've got nothing, you've got no chance." Essentially, it's just like, give in now. But you see how that's almost word for word the same. And that goes on for four chapters. Isaiah 36, 7, 8, and 9 is almost exactly the same as 2 Kings. But I actually personally love this. Isaiah has said in chapter 11 that Assyria would fall. He said that God would bring Assyria in to deal with the northern nation of Israel or Ephraim, and they would fall to Assyria. And then afterwards, God would deal with the Assyrians and Assyria would fall. We saw it again in chapter 30, verse 31. The Lord would shatter Assyria. And now we have historical interlude telling us how this happened. So interested in the story? How did a little tiny state like Judah survive when everything else to the north, Aram and Israel, had fallen, and effectively the whole of Judah was invaded by this enormous Assyrian army? I mean, we're talking hundreds of thousands of troops, and they just kind of march through, take whatever they like, and the only bit that's left is the city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's got a wall around it. We know that there's a whole lot of preparation that's been made because they knew the city would be besieged. So they close all the gates before, when Hezekiah can see that the Assyrians are coming, he realizes that if they haven't got water inside, they're stuck. They won't be able to survive. So he went through the process of digging a water channel so that the water that fell on the hills could be channeled into Jerusalem and they would have water and they would be able to survive. It's an amazing piece of engineering that's still there today. If you visit Jerusalem, you can go to Hezekiah's tunnel. They tunnel through from opposite end through solid rock and met in the middle. And where they meet, it's out by a tiny bit. So there's a zigzag leg in the middle of the tunnel. They're trying to burrow under Sydney at the moment. They're doing tunnels. So they've got like GPSs and things. They're pinging through the rocks, radar stuff. They can do a whole lot of stuff today, but what a feat of engineering that they actually were able to go from two different and meet in the middle, and you can walk through this thing. There's no lights in there. There's still water running through this thing. So sometimes you may be knee-deep in water and you've got to wear headlights on your head to go through. It's just an amazing feat of engineering, cutting through rock so that they'd be able to survive when the Assyrians came. So they built up the places in the walls, they prepared their armies, they got the water. Hezekiah did everything he possibly could, but he has not got hundreds of thousands of troops. They really have no chance to survive. So here is what Hezekiah does. He asks Isaiah to pray for the people, 37:5. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard. These words, which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." Isn't that interesting? Blasphemy is speaking against divine authority. We tend to think of blasphemy as saying a bad word, saying God's name in a way that's inappropriate. But when God said you must not take the name of the Lord in vain, it's not simply saying it in an inappropriate way, it's misusing the name. If I came to Darren and said, the Lord has told you, you must do this, right? But if God has not said it, I have abused God's name to manipulate you. That's what's wrong with using God's name in vain, using it to gain control over someone else when in fact God is the sovereign. That's what's wrong. And these Assyrians have actually abused the name of the Lord, said, oh, you're expecting the Lord to rescue you. Don't forget. And here he tries to drive a wedge between the people. Because previously, in earlier times, the Israelites would worship wherever. And in Hezekiah's time, Hezekiah is saying, no, you can't just worship wherever. You need to come to Jerusalem. This is the temple. This is the right place to worship. So he's taken down the places of worship in other places. And some of the people are still upset with Hezekiah about this. So he's driving this wedge between them and manipulating God's name in order to get them to give in as propaganda. He's abusing the name of the Lord. That's what blasphemy looks like. Please recognize it when people are using God's name to control someone else. That is what blasphemy looks like. Isaiah says in verse 7, listen, when he hears, this is the king of Assyria, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down by the sword. Isaiah, you have just whet my appetite. I really want to know how this worked. Why would the king of Assyria suddenly turn around and go back? He's on the way to Egypt, for heaven's sake. Judah's just a thorn in the side along the road. It's almost irrelevant. Why would he suddenly want to turn around and go back and be cut down? So Hezekiah prays and relies on the Lord as the true sovereign. This is magnificent because this is exactly the opposite of abusing God's name and God's authority. He is submitting to God's authority. Lord God Almighty, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, you're the one who's in charge of us all. You are enthroned between the cherubim in the ark that was God's throne, between the symbolic guards of the presence. God rules. Hezekiah doesn't have the throne. God does. Just love that reliance on God, that trust in God. You are God over all the kingdoms of the earth, including Judah and Assyria. What a beautiful statement of faith. You've made heaven and earth. Give ear, our Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, our Lord, and see. Listen to all the words that Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It's true, our Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples from their land, just like they said. And they have thrown their gods in the fire and destroyed them. No God has ever rescued anyone, the Assyrian propaganda said. But they were not gods. They were only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Yahweh, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only ruler, the only sovereign, the only deity, the only one who's in charge. God's authority is the basis for Hezekiah's prayer. Wow. Divine authority is, I think, the heart of the Bible message. It's what Jesus proclaimed, the kingdom of God, calling all people to recognize the good news that God's in charge of everything. So Jesus is restoring the kingdom of God, not just for Israel, but for all peoples, for the ends of the earth. In Acts 1, 6 to 8, Jesus said to his disciples, wait for the Holy Spirit to come on you, and then go out through Jerusalem and Judea, the southern kingdom, in Samaria, the northern kingdom that actually fell to Assyria, and to the ends of the earth, because the ends of the earth are under divine authority. So God responds to Hezekiah's prayer by sending Isaiah back with a message. And Isaiah says, this is what the sovereign Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He won't get close enough to be able to shoot an arrow. He will not come before it with a shield or build a siege ramp, because that was how they broke down the walls of the city or the gates. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant, because Hezekiah is the David of his generation, the anointed of the Lord. Want to know what happened? Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian. I'm not joking when I said hundreds of thousands of troops. And when the people got up the next morning, presumably there were some that survived the plague, but there's all these dead bodies. I mean, what do you do when the vast majority of your troops are dead? That itself is terrifying. Who's next? This is a COVID moment for Assyria. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, realized there's just no chance here, broke camp, withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and he stayed there. Just like Isaiah said, God dealt with the Assyrian army. And one day, while the king of Assyria was worshipping in his temple, worshipping his God, his two sons killed him with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king.
Prophecy was fulfilled, he died by the sword. Yeah.
Exactly what Isaiah had said. This is the beginning of the end for Assyria. From this moment, the power of Assyria began to decline. In less than 100 years, Assyria was conquered by Babylon and was no longer a power in the area. That is the answer to Hezekiah's prayer. A king who called on the Lord to defend his people instead of going to Egypt for help or relying on other human rulers. That's astounding. What do you think? Have you read that before? Some have, some haven't. I'm really glad Hezekiah dug the tunnels and fixed the walls, prepared his, I'm glad he did all that stuff. But the best and significant thing he did was to submit to the authority of the one who rules heaven and earth, because it is the Lord who's in charge of everything. And that faith changed the ancient world.
Do we know why the two sons killed
the father? Assassinations were relatively common in the ancient world. We aren't told why. Maybe they thought they could be king, or at least one of their brothers could. I'm assuming the reason is political. This event is in Assyrian history. The death of all their troops and withdrawal from Israel is not written in the Assyrian history because they don't want to admit the defeat. But this event is part of the history.
Well, why doesn't, I mean, that's such a massive thing. Why doesn't God do that today? And you know, is it our leaders just don't submit, or is it God sees it as...
That's a really good question. Why doesn't God do that sort of stuff today? Now, God can do anything that God chooses to do. I'm not God's counsellor to tell God what he can and can't do and when he can and can't do this stuff. But I suggest to you, though, that we are in a completely different covenant with God today than what the Jewish people were in Old Testament times. They were the nation that was promised that land, given that land, and were to live in that land. So in their dependence on God, God came through for them so that they could continue to live there, because the king trusted God and God did that for Israel in Old Testament times. We are not in that same sort of situation today. If Australia come under attack, I'm sure there would be many of us who would be praying that this would be over, that God would rescue people. But it is not the same kind of thing as it was for Israel as a covenant nation of God in Old Testament times. Australia is not that. America is not. Israel today is not that, because the whole earth is now God's holy land in the Messiah. So we're not defending a piece of ground in the same way that they were. So I would not expect to see this replicated in the covenant that we're under in Christ, although it made sense in the covenant they were under, the Sinai covenant. Does that fit? All right, the last couple of chapters of Isaiah, Hezekiah becomes extremely ill to the point of death. Isaiah comes and tells him, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. That's a prophetic word that God gave to Isaiah. You will not recover. I mean, it's pretty black and white. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed, Lord, remember how I've walked with you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what's good in your eyes. Now, if you look in the book of Kings, at the end of every king, there's an explanation of how the king did. If the king was obedient to Torah, he had God's blessing. If he was disobedient to God, he suffered, maybe died young. Hezekiah's been obedient. This is not the way the Torah should work. So he presents his case based on the Old Testament covenant and wept bitterly before the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah a second time. Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life. So suddenly he's not going to die. Well, he will eventually. But 15 years later, it's not time for him to put his affairs in order because he's going to die right now. When we're talking about prayer and God coming through in answer to prayer, one of the questions that people ask is, why bother praying? God knows what he's going to do anyway. And there's a view of the sovereignty of God, that God will do whatever God wants to do, and we can never change God's mind. We can never influence what God does, so why pray? This text says God's not like that. This text says that when people pray, there are times when God does something different from what God had intended to do if they hadn't prayed. God is in the story with us, and prayer makes a difference. Now, that doesn't mean you can manipulate God and get anything you like out of God anytime you like. God is still God. He's in charge of everything, right? His sovereignty is not threatened. But if you picture God as a father loving his kids, if you've ever had children, then you will know that they will sometimes come and ask, oh, Mummy, can we go to McDonald's tonight? And you're going, really? You want McDonald's? That is not what I had in mind for you. Once in a while, you might say, okay, just because the kids asked, right? You do listen to what your children want. You were always going to feed them anyway. But when they express something that they want, as a parent, you care for them. That's how Jesus taught us to think about the Heavenly Father. He knows what your needs are ahead of time. But there are times when God will give us what we ask for, even though it might not have been what he planned in the beginning. Does that make sense? Yeah. So prayer does make a difference. I hope that's encouraging for you. Is that okay?
Yeah.
No questions about the sovereignty of God? That's okay. Very good. All right. Finishes up with praise for God. Okay. Our final chapter for tonight is chapter 39. And there's an interesting story here. This is the final time that Hezekiah and Isaiah are mentioned. This is the end of the 8th century. Isaiah, next week when we come back, we're going to have skipped forward about 150 years and we'll be in the time where they've gone to Babylon and they're starting to come back again after the exile. So this is the conclusion of this entire block. At that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because you've heard of Hezekiah's illness and recovery. Now, at this stage, Babylon is a small section beside the giant Assyria. 100 years' time, Babylon will conquer Assyria and become the big power. But right now, it's not. Hezekiah received the envoys from Babylon and gladly showed them all that was in his storehouses. Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said, "What do those men say and where did they come from?" "Oh, from a distant land," Hezekiah replied, the most dismissive. "Oh, they came from Babylon." The prophet said, "What did they see in your palace?" "Oh, they saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There's nothing among my treasures I did not show them." Now, again, this is conflict with Assyria. It's difficult in this moment, and he wants a connection with someone who's right next to Assyria who might be a very good ally. So even though Hezekiah trusts the Lord and that becomes their salvation, he's still keeping his options open for political connections with someone like Babylon. That's why he's opened up. And Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. The time will surely come when everything in your palace, all that your predecessors have stored up to this day, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your own descendants, your flesh and blood, born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah's mistake is trusting this political power and aligning himself with that power instead of trusting the Lord to rescue him. Hezekiah was a wonderful king, one of the best they ever had. But here in this moment, he's trusted human rulers. And human rulers, even if they don't present as wanting power over you, that's what they want. Isaiah sees through it, says he will come back. Well, not him, but his descendants will come back and they will take everything. Because that's what human rulers want, control. They want power. They want to take everything. Don't trust them. Hezekiah's mistake. Hezekiah is so worried about what's happening in his own day, he goes, oh, this is all going to happen in the future? No worries, we'll be fine right now. That's as far as he can think. But he's missed the reality that trusting human rulers puts you in their debt and they just want to take from you. That's why I encourage you not to trust politicians, political powers, political parties, the rulers who might present as being really friendly to the church or might not. Either way, don't trust them. All they want is to take. And our faith needs to be in the Lord rather than in the human rulers who are mortals. Ouch. Acts 4, verse 12. There is no other name given under heaven through which the world can be rescued, the apostle said. The name of Jesus is the only name we trust. And so, in 612 BC, Babylon captured the capital of Assyria. It was swallowed up into what then became the Babylonian Empire. And then in 586 BC, Babylon came and took everything from Jerusalem, broke down the walls, destroyed the temple, cut off the Davidic kingship so there was never another son of David reigning in Jerusalem after this time, destroyed the nation. The people who were a nation under God were no longer a nation. The kingdoms of this world had taken over the whole world. How would that ever get restored? That's the question we'll begin with next week. Is that okay? We're out of time for tonight. So in preparation for next week, I would encourage you to read two chapters, please. Chapter 40 and 43. See you then.